chapter 13. We are going to cover the first half of this chapter today. This message concerns a call to single-minded discipleship. We must understand the circumstances that led to the events of chapter 13. We begin by reminding ourselves of what happened starting from chapter 11. The Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem for that last time before he was arrested. And as he entered, the people lined the streets to welcome him. And you remember how they shouted out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They were claiming that Jesus Christ was the son of David who fulfilled that prophecy of the Savior coming. So they recognized Jesus Christ as Savior. They welcomed him. But not long after that, their hearts were going to turn against him. Such was the fickleness of the people in Jerusalem at that time. And the Lord did not act based on what people thought of him. His intention throughout was to do his Father's will. The intensity of his heart may be seen immediately when he went to the temple to teach. And there he cleansed the temple of the abuse. The people there were using the temple area to trade, to do business, to earn money for themselves. And the Lord continued to teach the disciples concerning spiritual things, the things of the kingdom. Then in chapter 12, we saw the clash between the religious leaders of the day with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord told them a parable directed at them concerning the errors of their ways. And of course the leaders were very unhappy with him. And they were so intent on wanting to bring trouble to him that one group after another of them came to try and trap the Lord Jesus Christ. But they failed. And the Lord ended that chapter, chapter 12, by warning his disciples of these religious leaders. That brings us to chapter 13. And it is with what had happened in those few days beforehand, before that we come to this chapter. So the disciples turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, look at how marvelous these big stones are. Look at these buildings. Aren't they marvelous?" Just think, after the Lord was so intense on serving his Father, doing his Father's will, after he had these clashes with the religious leaders, after he had warned the disciples of the errors of their ways and reminded them of spiritual issues, here the disciples were saying, "Lord, look at how marvelous these buildings are." It sort of came across as obviously incongruous. Tak kena lah. Not appropriate, I say. The Lord's demeanor throughout was so serious, so intense, because he was going to his death. And he was reminding his disciples of serious things. And the disciples had seen what had happened just these past few days. And here they were, admiring the buildings. What was wrong with that? He said that actually, there's nothing wrong in those words, but just that when uttered in such a setting, in such a situation, it just did not mesh. It was just not appropriate. And this was when the Lord, in his gentle way, as always, you can imagine a lesser person will burst out in anger. "What? You slow learners, you can't see, you thick-headed people." But no, the Lord did not deal with his disciples like that. Instead, the Lord, in his gentle but firm ways, directed them to spiritual matters, helping them to see that these buildings, they are nothing. Don't be sidetracked by
this building. Don't be sidetracked by what is represented by this building. And this is when the disciples were directed to their service to their Lord. They were not to allow themselves to be sidetracked by the things of this world. There are more important things at stake. Don't allow the things of this world to sidetrack you from following the Master. And the Lord brought home this lesson by warning us of four areas, of four aspects of our life which can cause us to be diverted from single-mindedly following Him. Now the first aspect is not to be distracted by worldly splendor, worldly pomp. You know what it means by worldly splendor. The things of this world is full of greatness in the eyes of people. It must be large. It must be the highest. It must be the tallest. It must be the longest. It must be the best. It must always be the winner. So the world is full of things like this. And the world is also full of pomp. See how they dress. See how they come in procession. How they must be welcomed in a certain way. How protocols must be kept. Oh, the world likes this. Things that are showy. Right? So the Lord is saying that you must beware of this first area of your life. Don't allow your single-mindedness to be diluted. Don't allow your walk with the Lord to be diverted or distracted by the worldly splendor and pomp. And this truth is brought across by the fact that the disciples, in their innocent way, their shallow but innocent way, saying, "Lord, look at how impressive these stones are. Wow, you know, each one of them so huge. You know? And look at the architecture. Look at the temple complex." But the Lord is trying to say that you must not be impressed just by mere externals and along the way neglect the internal spirituality. As things stood, the temple had been a matter of pride to the Jews in the wrong way. As things stood at that time, the temple had been abused by the religious leaders. Remember how the temple area was used for business and the Lord had to cleanse the temple of that in chapter 11, verse 17. Look again, we are told there in verse 17, "And he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." Then there were the unbelief of the people. And look at chapter 11, verse 31. "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, We do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." These people have made up their mind not to want to believe what the Lord claimed about himself. See? They have made up their mind not to want to believe. And similarly, in chapter 12, if you were to look at verse 35, "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself had said by the Holy Spirit, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, the Lord was trying to show to them from the scriptures they can claim to believe that David himself recognized that the Savior who was going to come from his body was going to be someone whom he regarded as Lord. That means the Savior who was going to come from the line of David was going to be more than just mere man. He would be the Son of God as well. So the Lord was trying to help them see that the scriptures, when correctly understood, all indicated that he was that promised Savior.
So the disciples then ought to have come to realize that the Lord throughout was focused on spiritual issues. Why be diverted to the greatness and the beauty of the building? And we must understand that it is not just the mere building that the Lord was concerned about. We must look at the underlying principle, or put another way, we must see what was represented by that building. The beauty and the splendor of the building is a symbol of all worldly pomp, all worldly and external show. And we must not be diverted away by such external show. The Lord corrected the disciples by saying, all this will not last. Before too long, not even one stone will be above another. The Lord was foretelling the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, in which even the temple area will be destroyed. And sure enough, in the year AD 70, when the Romans attacked Jerusalem under the general Titus, the city was thoroughly destroyed, leaving only the wall on the western side of it, and the temple area was desecrated. Now, of course, the disciples at that time wouldn't be able to know all this. It had to be told them by the Lord. The Lord was, as it were, prophesying, revealing to them what would actually happen in due time. So before we proceed any further, learn this one truth, that we should not be distracted from spiritual issues. We should not be distracted from kingdom work. We should not be distracted from following our Lord in a single-minded manner. Then, secondly, the Lord taught the disciples the danger of being agitated by calamities that occur around us. Verse 5 to verse 8. So do not be distracted by worldly splendor and pomp. And the second point is, do not be agitated by calamities that are bound to happen between now and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever disasters occur, people are awakened to the realization that life is not just food and drink. And again, you understand that we are not referring to just mere literal food and drink. We are using food and drink as the representation of the comfortable life or living in this world. So it may be that you are pursuing your career to the expense of your spiritual life, or you may be putting so much importance to your children's education for neglecting their spiritual welfare. It may be one of these things, the things of this world, which though necessary, though legitimate, but nevertheless, when you focus so much attention upon them to the exclusion of your spiritual well-being, then you are already diverted from true discipleship. You are diverted from the things that truly matter in life. So when disasters occur, such as when there is an earthquake or when there is a famine, when many people die, then people are awakened to the realization, hey, life is more than just seeking a better salary, a better, nicer job, or living in a better area with a bigger house, or driving a bigger car. Our life is not just made up of all this. When a disaster occurs, we are made to realize. It's just like when a person dies, and he or she happens to be a person known to you, close to you, and you're attending the funeral. You're made to become sober afresh. And people are generally more receptive to spiritual things at such times. But sad to say, their interest in spiritual things often is only temporary. And very soon they are drawn away again by the world, by the heart's desire, by the things that they could see, failing to see that there are deeper, higher spiritual issues. So that is what happens. So the Lord is trying to say to us, yes, when calamities like this occur, whether in the natural realm or created by man, whether it is war or earthquake and famine, the point is that there will be occasions like this in which people are shaken, they are temporarily awakened by all this, and we sympathize with them, and we would like to be of help to them in whatever way possible. When the tsunami occurs, when many people die, we would want to channel our help to them. When earthquake occurs, when many people die, we would like them to help the victims. Wait, while you focus on helping them in the physical realm, don't forget the spiritual realm. What did the Lord teach us concerning these matters in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13? Remember, there were those who were killed by Pilate, and the Lord told them that they must repent. See? And the Lord reminded them of a disaster that occurred when the tower of Siloam fell and killed a number of people. And again, the same message was given in Luke 13, verse 3 and verse 5. You look at verse 3. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And concerning the tower of Siloam, in verse 5, the Lord said, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The Lord was trying to use the disasters that occur that make people become sober temporarily to remind the disciples that you don't follow them. Don't be just shaken temporarily. Always, in whatever circumstances, remember that there are higher and deeper spiritual issues at stake. Always remember that there will be a judgment day. And therefore, in helping the people who are affected by disasters, in comforting them and helping them in the physical realm, always remember their spiritual needs. Always remember that in the long term, the best way to be of help to them is to bring the gospel to them. So it is not just merely helping them in the physical realm that we should be concerned about. So when you hear of wars or of disaster, don't get agitated. Don't get sidetracked. Always remember that there are higher, deeper spiritual issues. So however trying it may be to you who is affected, however painful it may be when Christians suffer in common with others in disasters like that, never lose sight of Judgment Day. There will be a day of reckoning. So in our discipleship, we must remember these two things. Not to be distracted by worldly splendor and pomp, and not to be distracted or agitated by calamities that occur. They will occur until the coming of Christ. Always bear in mind, however moved you are by the sufferings of others, however much you want to help them, and however painful it is when you suffer in common with others, always remember that there is a judgment day. Then there is a third point, a third aspect of our discipleship. Do not be shocked when persecution comes to you. Verse 9 to verse 13. Before judgment day arrives, the gospel needs to be preached to all the nations. Verse 10. But who is to preach? The believers themselves. The church, and at that time, the apostles were as representatives of the church, as it were. The Lord, in teaching the apostles, were intending that this teaching be passed down to the local churches, which were going to be planted. And local churches were made up of believers. And believers, when anyone become a believer, he is to be integrated into the life of the church. And such believers are the ones who are to carry out the Great Commission, to go into the world, to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord ended the Great Commission by saying, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." Clearly, what was given to the apostles was meant for the churches to be founded subsequently. Put another way, we today are bound by the Great Commission. We are the ones who must bring the gospel to all the nations. So when we come to verse 10, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations before the end comes, before judgment day arrives." See, before the Lord arrives to inaugurate, to start the new age, the gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations. The reason is because the Lord desires the elect to be called out from every nation. So you see here that we are the ones who must preach the gospel. Don't be sidetracked by all that is happening around you. When persecution happens, understand that it is bound to come. Don't be shocked by it. Don't be frightened by it. Face it. And here we are told that persecution can be very personal. It wouldn't affect just other Christians elsewhere, but it may affect you yourself. So verse 9 tells us what to expect. "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, that you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them." And then in verse 12 we are told, "Now brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But we must endure, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." So you see here that persecution must be expected while we are expected to bring the gospel to others. In one way or another, we have to be involved in this great work of bringing the gospel to all the nations. And in that way, we will have to share in the suffering of the Church of Jesus Christ. In some ways or other, some will suffer more directly and more severely. But if we are really part of the body of Christ, then the truth of 1 Corinthians 12 then applies to us, that when one suffers, all will suffer. When one is honored, all will rejoice. Again, I put it to you, whether this is true of you, is this true of you, that you are part, really part of the body of Christ, such that when persecution comes, in some way or other you are involved? Not that we glory in being persecuted, but the truth is that we will be persecuted. The reason being that we are given this responsibility to bring the gospel to others. The passage is speaking to you, to each one of us who is listening tonight. We are not talking about other people. We are not talking even to the person sitting in front of us, or behind us, or beside us. It's talking to me. It's talking to me. See, when we hear of persecution elsewhere, do we share in some ways with the persecution? We may not suffer directly, but we should in some ways be suffering together with other members of the Church of Christ. Can it be because the reason why you are not suffering together with the body of Christ is because you are not as integrated into the body as you ought? And because you are not as integrated into the body of Christ as you ought, you are unable to carry out the great commission of bringing the gospel to all nations as you ought. You are a loose gun. You want to do God's work in your own way. You carry your pistol, go out and shoot here, shoot there, instead of being in the army of God, marching forward, obeying commands, and along the way each doing our part, so that as a whole the army of God is marching forward. You are the Lone Ranger.
You go shoot here, shoot there, and in some ways you say, I'm contributing to the battle. I'm not saying you are totally accomplishing nothing. In your ignorance, God still used you to further His kingdom in some small ways. But it is not God's will for you to do things that way. God's work must be done in God's way. God's desire is that everyone who professes to be a follower of Christ should be baptized and integrated into a local church. And that local church is an expression of the universal church of Christ, the body of Christ, such that we are united spiritually in that close way. And as we serve the Lord, therefore, we are serving Him in His way, as an army moving forward, each contributing his part. And it is only in that way that we can say, as persecution comes, we are also sharing in the suffering of the body of Christ. These are truths, implications that are obvious, and yet it needs to be spelled out. We need to be reminded whether we are in God's will in this area. We know that in economics, there is the so-called rule of the 80-20 rule, that 80% of the organization's work is done by only 20% of the workers. The church is not supposed to be considered a secular organization. It is a spiritual organization where each member plays his part. And yet we always degenerate into any organization in the world. The 80-20 rule keep applying. Why is it that 80% of the work of the church has to be done by only 20% of the people? Perhaps this point has been pressed too hard, but it needs to be pressed with the hope that one day, if it has not happened yet, one day the Spirit of God will just speak to you, and just you, and you alone. That day when it will just pierce you deep enough, that day you will at least, at last, shed some tears for your lack of submission to the will of God. There's so much ranting, shouting of the preacher will not do the work. It is the Spirit of God who must take this word of God and speak to you. I say that this is the time when you must be submitted to God, when you come to confess that you have not been obeying the Lord. His word has come to you time and time again. Oh, how long-suffering is our Lord. He did not crush you. He did not whack you sufficiently hard straight away when we actually deserve that. The Lord has been good. He has been good. Our God is a good God. Our Lord is a master that is full of compassion. He has not dealt with you as you deserve. You deserve a stronger lash than what you are receiving now. And yet the Lord has been kind, been patient with you, speaking to you. And it is by the power of His Spirit that He can melt you. Our duty is only to faithfully proclaim what we believe to be God's Word. Understand that this is God's Word, God's Word speaking. Understand that it is God's work that we are talking about. It is not our kingdom that we are building. It is not our glory that we are seeking. It is simply glory, the glory of the Lord that we are concerned about. It is the extension of Christ's kingdom that we are concerned about. Look at the needs around. Look at the needs. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are so very few. We pray the Lord of the harvest will raise up laborers
And one of the ways to raise up laborers is to shake those who are asleep in the church. Awake, you who are asleep. Awake. Don't allow God to awaken you in a painful way. Oh friends, see how the Lord is burdened with the souls around who need to hear the gospel. The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are so few. 80% of what is being done now is only done by 20% of God's people. What is happening in the church? How is it that 80% of the people are asleep and not joining in this great work of the Lord? Not available to be used of the Lord? Let today's message speak to you. Let the Spirit melt your heart. Let us come to realize afresh that when we see that it is our responsibility to bring the gospel to all the nations, then we will share in the persecution that is sure to come to the church. Remember, we do not glory in being persecuted, but the Lord's promise is that persecution will come when we are faithful to Him. Finally, do not lose sight of the certainty of Christ's return, verse 14 to verse 22. The Lord made this clear, that Jerusalem would fall, and the fall of Jerusalem would be in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Hey, wait! Wasn't Daniel's prophecy already fulfilled in the days when the Roman general Antiochus Epiphanes, that madman, didn't he desecrate the temple in Jerusalem? Didn't he offer up a pig's head on the altar in Jerusalem? We say yes. Daniel's prophecy had been fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. But the Lord is saying that there is a further fulfillment in the year AD 70, which the disciples were not aware of yet. The Lord was quoting Daniel. And so from Daniel's prophecy, we discover that there is more than one fulfillment. The fulfillment in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, but it will also be fulfilled again later in AD 70. And it really happened. In that year, when Titus finally attacked Jerusalem, many died, many suffered terribly. The temple was desecrated. The flag carrying the symbol of the emperor, who was regarded as a god, was planted in the temple area. People were made to deny the faith. Pagan worship was practiced, was carried out in the temple of God. That was what happened. It really was fulfilled. Now, the multiple fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy as understood or as interpreted by the Lord shows to us how we are to interpret prophecy, other prophecies, and especially this prophecy the Lord was uttering, that there will come a time when the day of judgment arrives. The fall of Jerusalem would be a fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the second coming. There will be a judgment. So you see now that prophecies in the Bible have multiple fulfillments. It's almost like a traveler seeing a range of mountains. In that range of mountains, you find one mountain peak, and as you draw nearer to that mountain, you discover there is another mountain behind. And as you draw nearer to the second mountain, you might find another mountain behind. So what you are seeing is that the prophets spoke of the future by describing to you the present mountain. The present mountain is a picture of what it would be like when you arrive at the second mountain, which will be a picture of what it will be like finally at that last mountain. So the prophecy of Daniel was fulfilled in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. But the Lord was saying that it was going to be fulfilled yet again in AD 70. And when the Lord spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, He was also talking about the judgment day when He returns to judge the world. Okay? So when AD 70 came, when Jerusalem was totally destroyed, when so many people died and suffered, the suffering would be terrible. But the Lord was trying to say that, but that is only a foretaste of the greater suffering to come. But much greater suffering on a wider scale to come. And His disciples were warned that if they were on the housetop, for whatever reason, doing some work or resting in the afternoon, when they saw the sign of this trouble coming, they should quickly get down the ladder to the ground and don't think of going back into the house to collect anything. Just run. And if you were in the field, working in your field, don't think of rushing back to collect some clothes or get your passport or whatever. You run. Run. You see? In order that you may not be part of those who suffered terribly. The sufferings will be tremendous. It will be terrible. You see? And according to Josephus, the historian, he recorded that those who heard Jesus Christ's teaching, they managed to survive. How many, or to what extent, how many percent escaped, we cannot be sure of. But according to Josephus, all the believers, all who believe in Christ, all the Christians managed to escape at that time to the city of Pella. When they saw all the sign working, coming together, they knew that this was what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about. They fled. They fled. They didn't return to get anything or to collect anything. And the Lord knew that the sufferings will be so horrible that His heart went out to His disciples and He warned them so that whoever read later on would know. Again showing to us that what was taught to the disciples were not meant for them only but for the later generation of Christians. That is why in verse 14 we read, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand." Let the reader understand. So he was thinking of the readers in the future. Let the readers understand that Jerusalem was going to fall. There will be terrible suffering. You must run. See? And so the believers at that time, the majority of them at least, were safe because they understood, they saw the sign, they saw the temple being desecrated, they knew, this is it, we must run. They ran. They saved themselves. But the Lord was full of pity for those who were pregnant or who were nursing babies. And especially when it occurred in winter, and winter was the rainy season, when the rivers will be flooded, it will be difficult to cross the rivers. Then as the people ran in winter time, it will be difficult to glean food from the fields. There was this practice that you will harvest and then don't harvest until it's completely clean. If there's leftover, let it be so that those who are hungry or those who are without home or without food, they can come and glean from the fields. But in winter, how could you glean? Because it was not a fruiting time. See, it was a rainy season. It would be difficult for travel and for difficult to get food. The Lord was full of pity for those people who were going to suffer tremendously in those days. But then don't lose sight of the fact of the purpose. The Lord, when He told of the certainty of the fall of Jerusalem and the suffering of the people, He was actually warning His disciples and therefore warning us who are reading today that there will come a much greater suffering, a period of tremendous tribulation just before the Lord returns. It is sure to happen. When the Lord returns, it will be so frightening. The terrible suffering will be there. And of course, more of the second coming will be given in the second half of this chapter. But this
first half ends with a reference to the second coming. The fall of Jerusalem was certain, and that fall would be to indicate that judgment day will be certain. So in verse 19 we read, "For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be." Just consider the language used by the Lord. The seriousness of it, the urgency of it. Just read those words again. Verse 19, "For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days." And there was this warning. When people in such times say, "The Christ is here already," or "He is the Christ," don't believe them. See, believers should not be easily taken in by such claims, because believers will recognize who their Lord is. Believers should know the Word of God, that no one knows exactly the hour of Christ's coming, but when He arrives, we would recognize Him for who He is. So don't listen to the false Christ who attempt even to try and deceive the elect, if it were possible. Thank God that it will not be possible. The true elect, however badly misled, they will sooner or later respond to correction. The truth of God's word will dawn upon them, and they will put things right. And the reason is because they are the chosen ones of God. They are regenerate. They are born again by the Spirit. That's why the word of God comes to them, and comes to them, and comes to them, and finally they will be melted, because they are true believers. Only those who are not born again will resist and resist, resist the Spirit, resist to the utmost until they perish, because they are not chosen of God. But God's true children will finally be melted by the Spirit of God. The truth of God's word will come to them, and their hearts will be made tender to receive God's word. They will respond to the truth. They will repent of their errors of their ways. They will come back to the Lord. That is why true believers will not be ultimately lost. Deceivers may try to deceive them. Their arguments may be so convincing, but they will not be able to truly deceive any of God's elect. Thank God for that. So you see now the prophecy concerning the fall of Jerusalem would happen. It would be fulfilled. And the fulfillment of the fall of Jerusalem would be indication that there will be a period of terrible sufferings just before Christ returns. There will be that day of judgment when Christ returns. Okay. So what have we learned? Let us summarize. In our discipleship, in following the Lord, in exercising faith, in our walk with the Lord, don't be distracted by worldly splendor and pomp. Secondly, don't be agitated by calamities. Thirdly, don't be shocked by persecution. Fourthly, do not lose sight of the certainty of Christ's return. Christ will certainly return to judge the world. We want to close, as usual, by pressing home or summarizing the applications. See? First, the application is directed to those who profess to be believers. We should be single-minded in following our Lord. We should be single-minded in preaching the gospel. And therefore we should be single-minded in facing persecution and the hatred of the world. The reason is because we are so certain of Christ's return. The work of the kingdom is so pressing. There are so many distractions, and they are legitimate distractions. Think of the disasters that occur, the wars, the famine, the earthquakes, when many people suffer. Would not our hearts be moved? And perhaps we may be sharing in the suffering that happens to men in common with others. We may be the victims of such suffering as well. But even under such circumstances, don't be distracted from the reality of spiritual issues. Don't be distracted from following the Lord. Don't be diverted from doing kingdom work. And yet, are all of us conscious of this? We may be so taken up in our career. We may be so taken up with legitimate responsibilities and legitimate concerns such as our children's education, our health, our career, our home, our family. All these may be legitimate. Not all are called to be full-time preachers. All of us have a vocation, a calling from God. But are we living out our Christian life in all those circumstances? Or are we being diverted away from single-minded discipleship? Why is it that we are often so easily discouraged? Why is it that we are so easily sidetracked? Why is it that we are not more used of the Lord? Are we just content to be the way we have been thus far? If God's word is speaking to you tonight, then brothers and sisters in Christ, relent. Give in to the Spirit who is wrestling with your spirit. Let Him mold you. Submit to Him. Repent of whatever sins. Don't resist the work of the Spirit in your life. Give in to Him so that He may mold you, so that He may bring true comfort to your bruised soul. We have only this much time left. You may say, I'm still young. How do you know that you will live that long? We have only that much time. That time is so limited and it passes so quickly. 1 week gone is that much gone. 1 month gone is that much time gone. That much of our life gone. That many opportunities passed. Are we serious about following Jesus Christ? Let tonight be the night of reckoning. Let tonight be the night when you face up to the fact that you need to repent. You need to submit. You need to give yourself to the Lord. Have a sweet spirit and allow the Lord to comfort you, to build you up, to lead you along. Let tonight be a new beginning. Then a word to those who are so near the kingdom of God, but you are not in the kingdom. You are Christian in name. You are brought up in a Christian home. You have been attending church so regularly. You have filled in government forms, and under religion you have put down Christian. You go and check up your IC and their religion is Christian. But you know that you are not born again. You know that you are not born again. But after hearing all this, you are reasonably convinced of the truth of Scripture. You know that Antiochus Epiphanes really desecrated the first temple. You know that the second temple truly fell in AD 70. And therefore you know that tribulation is bound to come. And the Lord will then appear to judge the world. You are so near now. You are quite convinced. You are rather convinced. You would like to cross the threshold and come into the kingdom of God. You would like to follow Jesus Christ. But wait a moment. Wait a moment. Are you prepared to take up your cross in order to follow Christ? There is a cross that is involved which you must carry. Are you prepared to be a true disciple of Christ and not just merely a Christian in name? We are called to be single-minded in our discipleship. And that is what this message is all about.
May God help us all.